mic so we can get your comments recorded for those who want to. We do record these and put them on the website. So if you want to go back and correct me because I said something wrong, or share with those who aren't here or aren't able to be here, we do that for that purpose. And they're usually under, I mean, there's the sermon outlines, but I mean, recordings, but also the Sunday school recordings. The topic today, we've been talking about discipline parental discipline the last couple weeks, and we're going to move into church discipline just because it transitions, I think, and keeps a lot of the same discussion that we've already had on parental discipline, parents disciplining their children. I think you can transfer a lot of that discussion over to the discipline that the church is commanded to do in Scripture. So we're going to look at Scripture, several passages. We're going to look at the purpose of church discipline, what it is, the purpose of it, who is to be how discipline is to be administered, who we are to discipline. And then if we get to it, I want to look at the Book of Church Order, which kind of outlines the same thing. And so in your outline, you'll see there's Scripture of two front and back on one page. And then the next two pages are chapters 27, 28, and 29 of the Book of Church Order that I think just reinforce what we're going to look at in Scripture, because the Scripture is what we're using as the foundation for our discussion. But also, I want to get your input on this, because I'd like to hear from you, as we go through this, what your thoughts are on what we're looking at. So why don't we start with prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord, I thank you so much for today. Thank you for bringing us here. Lord, just be with those who are unable to be here because of sickness or work or other issues. Lord, just pray that you'll bring them back to us. And Lord, be with us today as we talk, as we look at Scripture. Help us to focus our minds on what you'd have us to see and discuss and know. Lord, just thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we looked at parental discipline. We looked at a couple of case studies looking at David and his children. But now I just want to look at what is church discipline and why do we have it? What is its purpose? So when you look at these different issues, I really wanted to start with your thoughts on what are we talking about, and we've said this several times, not everybody's been here every time, but when we say discipline, what are we talking about? What are different aspects of discipline? Instruction and training, right, that's a foundation, I think, for discipline. It's part of discipline, that is teaching and training. So it's not just correction or punishment, but it's also teaching and training. What else?
I think membership in the body or exclusion from the body is one of the elements of discipline.
Right. Well, and who are the church is commanded to discipline whom? Who? Grammar people out there. Its members. We're not to discipline the world. We're to you know, teach and preach about Scripture and what sin is, but we are not to go out and discipline someone who's not a member of the church. So we're commanding to do that. And part of that is, what's the purpose of it? If we're talking about correction now, well, all of it. Discipline in the fact of teaching, training, and correction. Why are we commanded to do that? Right. That's right. The teaching aspect is all the, so they know and can learn and understand their relationship, knowing the Father. We talked about that from the very beginning. But also knowing what God commands, what his salvation is, all those things in Scripture, but also restoration for those who fall away, those who stumble. And not just, and so then you have a process. we're going to look at the process, because you don't bring before the church and cast out everyone who stumbles. It's a process you go through to get to that kind of a drastic step, before you ever get to that drastic step. But so we got correction for frustration, for correction. It's to be done in love. We talked about that. But it's also to be done for the holiness of God's church, for the protection of those who sin, but also for the protection of the body. Because you can look at example after example of in Scripture, but also in life, how when action was not taken to correct what was taking place, it damaged the body. It damaged others. Others sinned, or others were hurt by that sin of that person who wasn't corrected. If someone had stepped in ahead of time. So that's where we're going to look at. We've talked about the teaching, the training. We're going to come back to that when we look at Book of Church Order. But we're going to look at, in this aspect, the correction, its purpose, its process. Why do we do it? And we're going to look in 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 16. And as we read through this, what I want you to look for are those things we just talked about. First of all, what is discipline? What is the purpose of it? And the process for it? But also, what is the result of it? So let's look at 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 16. And if we can start, if you will bear with me, I'm going to ask you guys to read, if that's okay. So, John, can I give you this mic? And can you read the 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6 through 10, and then pass it back, and somebody can read 11 through 16.
In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished in the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers.
Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. What is the process for... Oh, wait.
No, I'm sorry. Yep. I needed to have a space there. I apologize. Here we're talking about what is church discipline, the global package. What is listed in here? Well, first of all, who is this passage written to? A pastor, a young pastor, Timothy, right? So Timothy's a young pastor, and this letter is written to him as instruction on what he's to do in the church. And so what does it start with? It's instruction to Timothy. In verse 7, it starts with discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things because it holds the promise of the present life also for life to come. So he's saying discipline yourself first in teaching and training. But then in verse 11, he's saying prescribe and teach these things. That is, not just for yourself, but you're teaching to others. You're teaching elder. You're the one who is the pastor, the leader of this flock. And so he is to teach. He is to, in verse 12, be an example of speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. So he's to teach these things. In verse 13, what is he to give attention to? Public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. You know, he is to be not just teaching those things, but exhorting these things of what people are to do, how they're to live, how they're to conduct themselves, and who God is. But the public reading of Scripture, why do we have Scripture reading in the worship service? We read both New Old Testament and New Testament because we are commanded in worship and in the life of the church to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. We're to encourage people to read Scripture. Look at verse 14. What is Timothy commanded to do? But we are commanded in this also, not to neglect something. Our spiritual gifts. And thanks, Barb, for answering. Barb is my conscience in the choir. Because from time to time, say I'm not going to be able to take the time with the choir, but she's a very good encourager and recruiter of those to use their spiritual gifts of being able to sing and minister in music. And we have other people in the church. you have never crossed that line. Not with me anyway. And I've never heard that complaint. So she, you know, in that sense of we need to encourage each other and we need to use our spiritual gifts, whatever they are, in the church. What is the purpose of a spiritual gift? Why are we given gifts? Spiritual gifts. To share, to serve the body. You know, that's why we're to recognize what they are, encourage people to use them, but to use our spiritual gifts to serve this body and to serve Christ's purpose for this church. It's a whole nother study, and that's why we've also encouraged people to go through that spiritual gifts survey evaluation, which is just so you will know them, not to tell you at the end of that what you must do, but to let you see. Because we think as session and as leaders of the church and those who are have the ability to do that evaluation, their goal is to help you understand your spiritual gifts. So another plug for that process. If you're interested in that, that is still available to go through that spiritual gifts evaluation that will help you see what God has given you for serving the body. But then he goes on. So he's not to neglect the spiritual gifts. We're to use our spiritual gifts. This is all part of our discipline in the church. And then it says in verse 15, take pains with these things. What does that mean? Take pains. Yeah, it's not just a casual or when I feel like it. This is something that we are to be paying attention to. We're to be, it says, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. It's for our own progress. And then Timothy is commanded to pay close attention to himself, his teaching, persevere in these things, for as you do this, you'll ensure salvation for yourself and others. Yes. Right. Right, practice. You know, that idea of you know, physical training, it takes practice, that takes pains, it takes work to bring yourself up to the ability that where you have progress, where it becomes part of your life as you do these things. There are many tools we have today, for example, just on our own personal devotions. Many of you knew Bill Stevens, and he passed last year, but one of his encouragements to many of us was to read through the Bible every year. And he had many tools that he would make available to you, and he would follow up with you regularly. And so what I've done instead, because just in remembering him, there are many websites. I happen to use BibleGateway.com because it has many different versions you can use. But you can sign up for a daily email reminder. Of what you're, you know, to and what I decided this year was to read through chronologically, which is interesting. So it starts in Genesis, then jumps to Job, and so it bounces around, reading what is viewed as the timeline of Scripture, of when the events happened. And so I get that daily reminder, which reminds me not to forget to read that passage, and then you just click on it, and it takes you right to the passage for the day, or the passage. And then you can see, well, I forgot yesterday, so I've got to go back one day. But anyway, it's a good thing. We have many tools of how we can discipline ourselves to pay attention to take pains of, to practice these things that make it easier for us to remember, to make it easier for us to do these things. But I encourage you to do that, because this whole process of disciplining ourselves in order that we'll know and be paying attention to and making progress in our spiritual life and our sanctification is the primary purpose of this idea of discipline. And so when you look at then what happens if something goes wrong, when someone needs correction, whose responsibility is it, and what are we to do? What's the process? Let's look at Matthew 18. If somebody can just pick up the mic and read Matthew, Ken, if you're willing to, 18:15 through 17.
If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
So these very few verses, there's a process that is to take place. And what is that process? First of all, whose responsibility is it when a brother sins? And what is that responsibility? There are, yeah, we're going to look at, and so in this sense, John's saying that this particular one seems to be saying that this is a private offense. Someone sinned against you personally. And if that's the case, what are you to do? Go to them privately. You're first to go to them privately in order to show them the fault. Now, we talk about how we go to people. You know, we're to go to them, when you look at other scripture, go to them gently in humility, because we may be telling them to take the splinter out of their own eye, not noticing the beam that's in our own eye. And so we do need to go in humility. But it's also not a relieving us from the responsibility on going through this process of, if someone has sinned against you, to go to them privately. Because if you've done that, and there's reconciliation, if that's successful, that's the goal, then it's over, right? You've restored yourself, you've restored your relationship with his brother and won him back. But then if he doesn't listen to you, the next step is to take a witness. What's the purpose of the witness? Two or three witnesses. Different opinions. Maybe you need to see a fact a different way. You could be absolutely wrong. Right. We certainly have our own view of things in a process. We may not have recognized what we had done. And taking someone along not only would help be that kind of impartial arbiter, and being able to take someone with you who is strong enough to tell you both if you're wrong, but also to establish the facts. Because if you don't establish the facts, there is this process when you look at the trials that take place in Scripture, Christ's trial. You know, they had to have two witnesses, or for a charge to be brought against someone, two people saying it. And so they trumped up the charge, they'd buy the witnesses. Every time you have a process, there's a way to circumvent it, of course, when you have humans involved. But in this case, this next step is to take two or three witnesses with you, one or two more with you, so that the mouth of two or three, so you have at least two and maybe three. You know, you're not bringing in the whole church. You're not going around telling other people how someone wronged you. That in itself is a sin that's commanded that we are to address. If there's gossiping and strife being spread around by idle talk or gossip of this person did this to me, no, we're to go to that person. Because once you've gone to somebody else and told them the sin of someone else, you know, and then that goes beyond that, and beyond that, if you have reconciliation then with your brother, what happens to those people who've been affected by the tale that you've told, whether it's true or not, of the offense caused to you? You know, then you have to have reconciliation with those individuals and go back. I mean, it's the whole process of trying to recover what damage has been done because you've done it the wrong way. You almost can never do it. I heard somebody describe it as, you know, a feather pillow blowing up or something. You know, once that those feathers have been spread, it's hard to recover every one. You don't know where they've gone or what path they've taken, who's told whom what, and how it's been translated incorrectly or transmogrified to something much more terrible. You almost can't recover if you've gone about it the wrong way. So go to them in private. If that doesn't work, go to with one or more others that you can confirm that it was an offense. And then if that doesn't work, then, and here's where we're talking about where does it, do you need to make it a public matter, or has it been a public matter? And there are different avenues for both. But it's to tell it to the church and let the church get involved for correction. But if they refuse to listen even to the church, then the final step is you've got to disassociate with them as a believer, as a brother. Let them be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. Does that mean we don't ever talk to them again? No, it's just we don't have the same fellowship with them in that sense. So there's a process if there has been an offense, and we're to go through that process because not going through that process can be sin itself against the person who offended you. And so looking at that process, we're going to look again at a public sin when we look at the next couple of passages. But what's the purpose of church discipline? Galatians 6:1 is the next passage. It says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." You know, this idea of someone caught in a trespass, someone caught in a sin, you know, we are to restore them, you know, making sure that we're not falling into that same temptation, making sure we're not going down that same path with them. And that's where you come to 1 Corinthians. And if we could continue reading 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13, here we have, has anybody ever looked historically? We've talked about this in an earlier lesson. I can't remember how many weeks ago it was, but the church in Corinth, does anybody know historically what was going on in Corinth at this time? What was the lifestyle of the community, of the world of Corinth? What's that? Like Washington, D.C.? Right, it was an important city, a lot of important people, a lot of teaching of liberal ideas. You know, every idea was okay, and they were just, you know, everyone wanted to know the newest thing. But there's also a lot of debauchery going on, also like D.C. much like us. You know, it was a very debased society. I mean, they were into all kinds of things. Sexual immorality was very big, but it was very widespread and accepted. But if you look at history and some of what was going on back then, it was not a good environment for a church to try to separate itself from the world. And many people were becoming Christians, and there are all kinds of questions going on when you look at the book of Corinthians. Well, okay, how do we deal with these issues? How do we deal with coming out of the world, now we're part of the church, but still living in the world, and what are we to do? Here's an example in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13, where they weren't doing it correctly. So can we continue reading? Maybe, Randy, if you're willing to read, maybe read verses 1 through 5 and then pass it back. We'll read 5 verses at a time until we get through the 13.
Okay. All right. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, can you hear me all right?
Yes.
Okay. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present in the same name of your Lord Jesus when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
And then whoever wants to read, you don't have to, but you can just pass it down. Verse 6 through 10.
Your boasting is no good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or the covetous and swindlers, or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world.
Then, yeah, 11 through 13.
But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves.
So, those last couple of verses, who is the church supposed to judge? You know, people were confusing what Paul was saying here and what he had written to them before. Who are they to judge? Ourselves, those in the church. They're not to go out and judge the world, and they're to preach the world, preach the gospel, but he was saying, look, I wasn't telling you not to associate with your community. I was telling you, if you have someone in your midst who's living this way, you need to take care of it. What were they not taking care of in this church? Same within the church. Somebody had taken his father's wife, you know, sexual immorality in the church, and what was the church doing about it? Nothing. They were boasting about, how are they boasting? This is interesting. Not about the sin that was in them, but it seems they were, what do you think? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, so they were viewing this as, well, and as William said, that maybe they were viewing this as God's grace is sufficient to take care of this. Well, that's true in the sense of God's forgiveness and grace can forgive that sin, but this guy wasn't repenting. He was living in sin, and this couple was living in sin in the church, and the church seemed to be saying, well, we are such a enlightened church, we are tolerating that in order to encourage them, in order to show that we are, I don't know, that they were boasting in the sense of, you know, they'd been arrogant and hadn't mourned about what was being done in their midst. They hadn't done anything about it to correct them. They were tolerating it and were not speaking out against it. They were taking no action to correct it. What did God command in the Old Testament? Over and over, you saw examples when there was sin in the camp. Take him out and stone him. And what happened to Achan and his family? You know, in the Ai, when he went in and took something that he wasn't supposed to, then they failed in the next battles. Well, it turned out that they took him, his family, and all he owned, and destroyed it. The idea was to the people of Israel were set apart and God's people. They were holy, and they were not showing the holiness or showing God's glory through allowing sin in the camp. And God did that to remove the sin, to show his holiness, but also to that others would fear and wouldn't sin. And so here we have this situation. What do you think the results of this would be? They're tolerating this sin. Yeah, what else was going to take place? You know, you see over and over where the teaching is, you know, it says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? This influence was going to be widespread. You know, it's like you can't have a little leaven in a loaf of bread. It's going to leaven the whole loaf. You know, it's going to cause the whole loaf to change its characteristic. And so he was saying, look, you need to clean out the old leaven. And for the reason of purifying the church, teaching those who are immoral what they shouldn't be doing, but also in order to purify the church so it does not fall into that same or other additional sins. You know, they just weren't taking action. And it's not that we have to take action against every sin in the church every time you see someone or know of someone sinning. No, the process is to correct them gently, go to them, restore them. But here, this was something that had been going on, and the church was basically ignoring, and the people were ignoring the teaching of Scripture, of teaching what should have been taught, that this was an immoral lifestyle that shouldn't be tolerated, it should be corrected. And so, Paul was saying, look, you shouldn't even be associating with them. And I'm not saying don't associate with immoral people of the world, but if a so-called brother is living in an open, rebellious state, continually doing that, and refusing correction, refusing discipline to change that lifestyle, then there's got to be a point when you take action where you don't associate with that person in order to protect others, in order to protect. Your first goal is to protect them, to save them from destruction, to save them from that sin. But if they're not willing to change, then you've got to go beyond that. The next verse is 1 Timothy 5:20. And I pulled the ESV for this verse because, either one is good, but I like the wording a little better. But can somebody read first? Actually, Terry, can you go ahead and read 1 Timothy 5:20?
As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear.
So in 1 Timothy, there is, we already said it was Paul talking to Timothy, giving him many different snippets of advice, and this one right in the middle of, you know, something about not charging an elder without two or three witnesses, but then there's this statement, those who persist in their sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? You know, that was quite an event, right? Yeah, I mean, they were, you know, it was a time when the church was just growing, the New Testament church, and people were giving some all they had, some, taking property, selling it, and giving all the profits from that. Ananias and Sapphira decided they would act like they were doing that to get the attention or recognition of that, but hold something back. So they didn't have to give it all. But that's so they could have given a portion and still not sinned, but the fact their sin was they lied about what they were giving, and they not lied not to the church but to God by doing that. And what happened to them? The church didn't do anything. God struck them down in front of the church. And you read the next verses, you know, that there was fear among the people and the community for what had happened. But it made people stand up and take note that, wait a minute, what happened here? And why did it happen? So that's why I think when you look at this, it says rebuke them in the presence of all. John said at the beginning, there are some things that are private sins, some things that are public sins, and we're to address them differently. And in the First Corinthians, I would say that was the verses 1 through 13, that was a public sin. They were living in front of the church in this lifestyle of immorality, and so they needed to deal with it publicly. And those who, in this case, 1 Timothy 5:20, the instruction, if they persist in their sin, they refuse to turn from it, then it may need to be rebuked in front of all, not only so those may stand in fear, but also, again, to teach. You know, if you take disciplinary action as a church to correct someone and people see that, part of the process has to be teaching. It's a hard process, you know, because you have to explain in front of everyone what took place, why you're doing it, and some may not even have known about it. But in this case, the instruction is for the sake of the church, for the sake of the rest of them. Look at James 5, just to continue with the purpose of church discipline. James 5, 19 through 20. Can somebody else read those last couple verses?
James 5, 19, 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
So what's the purpose? Again, the foundational purpose of correcting, taking action to correct someone who's straying from the truth or who's sinning. You know, it's to turn that person back, to get them restored to fellowship with us, with the church, but primarily with God, that they would turn from that sin, saving their soul from death, covering a multitude of sins, preventing a multitude of sins from taking place is the goal. And so in that sense, let me ask you what you think. We've talked about who's the church to discipline, which is the last few verses, and I'll let you read those on your own, but I tried to put a list together. We're talking about communing and non-communing members, those who are in the church, who are knowingly and rebelliously disobeying the clear commands of Scripture. How long do you think the church should take in addressing a sin? Well, let's say the First Corinthians sin. When you look at the process we're to go through and the steps we're to take, how long of a process should that be? How tolerant should we be? How gracious should we be? What kind of a process? Is it a very quick? Is it a very extended? What do you think? What's that? Patience. Because when you look at, William said it should be a patience, we should have patience in the process. Because when you think about it, even if you take Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, that process, even though it's, you know, three verses, it's a four-step process. You know, this is not going to happen in a week. It's not going to happen in a month. It shouldn't happen that quickly. We should be able to go to a person, show them their fault, and not demand that they make a decision in that moment. You know, they've got to process things. It may take, you know, the first step of going to someone in private and hopefully they'll listen to you and going to them with gentleness and humility the way other scripture talks about, like in Galatians, you know, looking to ourselves also that we don't fall into temptation or we don't go hastily or in the wrong purpose. You need to be going in love and doing this to restore them. That first step is going to take a little while, because you need to give people the opportunity to listen and consider and respond. We can't go demanding and saying we're right. Too often we go, when we get into a dispute of any kind, we want to be right and we want that other person to admit we're right. And it's hard not to take things quickly. But then the next step, if he doesn't listen to you, take it to one or two more. That's going to take a while. That's going to take a process. But and then if he refuses to take it to the church and if it doesn't listen to the church, you know, this process may take, I've seen some take up to 2 years as you go through and try to bring along a person to point out where they're stumbling and why it's rebellious, and giving them time to, and being gracious and trying to take the right action in humility and gentleness, and praying all along that God will restore them, because we want to give people the opportunity to turn without taking a drastic action. But at some point, if all those things fail, we also have to be looking to the protection of the church. When you look at 1 Corinthians, to those who are not falling into that sin, and what kind of an example do we set if we say, well, we're going to tolerate this, and it goes on and on, and not just tolerate, but not do anything. And sometimes we can be very quick to criticize not doing anything, but we don't know what's going on behind the scenes also. So we need to make sure that as we look and see that we go through the right process, going privately, going with two witnesses, that may be bringing it to the elders and letting them step in with you. But also when it comes to the public sins of what the process should be, it's a process we should follow with humility, but also with the purpose in mind of restoration, love, but also keeping others from sinning and making sure we're not setting up a situation where the view of the church is that it's tolerated and therefore others fall into sin. When you look at, there are many other passages, but I just want to take a look real quickly at the Book of Church Order, because here it kind of summarizes what we've been saying. And chapter 27, and obviously I wouldn't be referring this if I didn't think the paragraphs were backed up by Scripture, and that is what we have gone through already. But the first part of it is, discipline is the exercise of authority given the church by the Lord Jesus Christ to instruct and guide its members and to promote its purity and welfare. And so it's this whole sense of two types of discipline. One, the government of the church, inspection, training, guardianship, and control. And so this idea of teaching and training. And then the other is more of the restricted in technical sense, judicial process, correction. But what I want to get to, and I'll let you read through this, but when you look at chapter 28, three pages in, it may be front and back, flip one page. So chapter 28, we also have responsible disciplining non-communing members. You know, those children in the church who have not come of age, who have not become communing members, also some adult members who are non-communing, who have not joined as full communing members. We have a responsibility as a church to them, and this teaching and training. And just to end on this note, when you look at chapter 28, verse 2, the home and the church should also make special provisions for instructing the children in the Bible and the church of catechisms. To this end, sessions should establish and conduct under the authority Sunday schools and Bible classes. So if you ever wondered, why do we have Sunday school, and why do we have Bible classes, and why do we have training for our students, for children, all the way through adults, it's because we're called to discipline, and we're called to, as part of discipline, teaching and training. And it can't all be done in a worship service. There has to be other options for people to learn and understand and dig into God's word and respond and ask questions. It's this idea of learning in different ways, not just with the preaching and worship, but also in these other areas that the church makes available, and we, I think, are commanded to make available in order to teach and train and discipline. So I'm preaching to the choir, obviously, because you're here in Sunday school. But I'm going to give another, I'm going to ask at some point for another CE minute in church time to encourage people to take advantage of the opportunities we have and we offer in order to do this teaching and training so that we will know God, know who the Father is. Any thoughts or questions? I've rushed through this very difficult topic, but hopefully it's given you things to think about. But also, if you hadn't seen some of these scriptures, I have some other scriptures, two or three pages worth, if someone's interested in seeing them, or I'll email you a copy of them. Yes. Yeah, and once a sin is seen and recognized, or an offense has occurred, what should the speed with which we should act be? Yeah, William says it should be immediate. Right. Right, right. Right. Yeah, it's very easy to let it go. It's very easy to make efforts in steps 1, 2, and 3 and then let it go. It's very, and you're right, it's a hard process. Think of as parenting, how hard it was to discipline your children. And to be there in a way of correcting and teaching, especially if you have a child who is rebellious, how hard that is. Because I think, you know, one of the things we would be able to have advantage of is if, you know, having a discussion of what do you do with in that situation. Because there may be times, look at the, you know, I said God the Father has rebellious children, and we don't blame God. But there are things that sometimes the rebelliousness is because the parent has done nothing, like we saw in David's life or Eli's life. But sometimes it has nothing to do with the parents have done everything they could do, and there's still rebelliousness in that child's life. How do you deal with that? And how? But the question of how quickly you deal with it. I mean, when a little toddler does something, do you wait 3 or 4 hours to go back and correct that little toddler for that event? No. The only way they'll learn is to know right then and there that was something they shouldn't have done. The same thing with I think when there's been an offense. There's the verse that says we are to leave our gift at the altar, not even give our gift, but go to be restored to the person who offended us before we bring our gift to the altar. It's to be immediate. We're to start that process immediately and to step in immediately, because I don't know if you have friends who have you've seen or colleagues where they started to take a step towards sin and then they kept moving forward where I have one friend I've talked about who went down this path of sin, and it was, well, I would never do that, but I think this is okay. And a year later, he was like, he was here. He goes, well, I would never do that, but I think this is okay. I'm like, you don't even recognize where you've gone, you know, because you haven't dealt with it here to see that you're excusing it now way over here. And I think that's what we can do with, if you let things go, it can be a point where it's harder to correct this than this, and it's harder to, you know, undo damage from this 3 more months or a year of it than if you had stepped in here. But yeah, I'm not saying take all 4 steps right away. I'm saying, but step in. I think the process needs to start right away. We ought to all, with that thought of humility and love, to restore. Any other thoughts? We should stop. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's... Right. Sure. Sure, it can sometimes be an anger. Instantaneous can, and that's why I think taking 2 or 3 can balance you out to say, wait a minute, how are we addressing this? So yeah, when you look at scripture, it's interesting how it's so insightful if we just follow it. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. And sometimes we are. We're saying, wow, if I just done what scripture says I should do, if you put all those things together in love, humility, gentleness, and we start doing rash and anger, and it's the wrong way. Yeah, we're going to stop. Yeah.
As the model is set here, the point is to go to that person in love to show them this point.
Mm-hmm.
For us as believers, as we love the Lord, we generally understand.
Yeah. Yeah, the process may be different. The timing may be different because we're all different. We all process it differently. Very good point. We better end. Sorry to go over. I apologize. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your instruction. Lord, help us to see our own faults and to discipline ourselves, to seek about our own discipline in understanding your word. Lord, just thank you for the opportunity here. Thank you for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.